good. All right, well, we're going to get a chance to get back in fellowship since I know you all had to rush to get here and work your way through the rain or the fog or whatever you had to come through, the darkness, et cetera, et cetera. So let's take a moment and just confess if necessary. If not, you know, pray for something else or somebody else. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we return to the Gospel of Matthew, we pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, particularly as it relates to the king and his kingdom program. As we study the parables, these very important sections of scripture in Matthew 13, which are highly debated, but obviously very crucial to understanding your program for the kingdom and also the church, and how these are distinct, and what your arrangement and plan is for history. So we pray you teach us tonight, be with those who are unable to be here, and if they're ill, we pray for their well-being and restoration to health. If they are unable to come for some other reason, we pray, Lord, they might be tuning in tonight, joining us in that way. And we thank you, Lord, that in all believers in Christ are actually joined and seated positionally, at least, in the heavenlies in Christ, and that we have every spiritual blessing, and that we merely need to appropriate those by faith and enjoy victory. So help us to do that in our daily walk, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we haven't been in Matthew for a while, so the general program, of course, or the theme, there's two themes really, and that is the evidence that Jesus is the king, and then in light of the king's rejection, why the king, the kingdom shift or change, why the kingdom did not come, and how this would be an apologetic for Jewish believers to answer Jews who challenged them with the question, well, if Jesus was the king, then where is the kingdom? Because the Old Testament prophesies that these come in tandem with one another. And yet, when this book was written, obviously the kingdom was not there. I say obviously, that's not very obvious to most theologians, but anyway. So we have been studying Matthew 13. And so by way of review, remember Matthew divides his gospel into narrative sections followed by a discourse. And we are in the third narrative discourse section, which is Matthew 11, 12, and 13. So Matthew 11 and 12 is the immediate narrative. It sets the context for the discourse in Matthew 13. And what this narrative charts in chapter 11 is that generation's rejection of John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner of the king, and the beginning in of Matthew 11 and into 12 of the rejection of Jesus, the king himself. So the discourse that follows in chapter 13 is Jesus' response to that generation's rejection of him. It's the discourse that's given in parables, and it's given on the very same day that the king was rejected. And so the fact that Jesus now spoke extensively in parables indicated that this is a definite shift in his ministry. So the kingdom was no longer at hand, it was no longer near, but it was being withdrawn. When his disciples asked in chapter 13, verse 11, why he spoke to the crowds in parables, he answered that it was not granted to them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to you it has been granted. And the mysteries of the kingdom are new truths about the kingdom that had been, as verse 35 tells us, hidden since before the foundation of the world in God. The mystery is not that there's going to be a new form of the kingdom in this age that we're now living in, but rather that kingdom is going to be delayed, so to speak, in its arrival in history. And there's going to be an intervening age. And so there are eight parables, and I've given you a handout last year with the eight parables on them. If you don't have that, there may be some new additional copies from tonight that I put on the back table or something. But anyway, technically, or you can look on with somebody else. Technically, the first parable is not a kingdom parable, okay? It's an introduction to the kingdom parables. And this introductory parable, starting in verse 3, is the parable of the sower. Okay, that's not a kingdom parable because Jesus does not introduce that parable in the way that he introduces a kingdom parable. So if you look in verse 24, you'll see how he introduces a kingdom parable. He'll say something like, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Or in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so that's the way Jesus introduces a kingdom parable. But in 13:3, note that Jesus does not introduce the parable of the sower in that way. So the parable of the sower is not a kingdom parable. It's an introductory parable, and it is a sketch, actually, of Israel's response to the proclamation of the kingdom message in the earlier chapters of Matthew, Matthew 3 through 12. So the sower, as we pointed out, is not one individual who's sowing the seed, but actually represents John the Baptist, Jesus, and the 12 who all proclaimed the kingdom. And the seed is the message of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It's near, that proclamation, and the nation needed to repent. And the field where they were flinging the seed, this message, was the house of Israel only. Remember, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, in the parable of the sower, you see the house of Israel had four responses to this message. The first in 13:19. So we have this is actually an interpretation. Jesus gave an interpretation or explanation of this parable. And the first in 13:19 represents those Israelites who had heard the message of the kingdom's nearness but did not understand. And the reason is, like a compacted surface that won't accept seed, their hearts were too hardened to understand the message. And so the devil came along with his workers and took away the message so that there would be no opportunity later for them to understand. The second in 13:20 and 21 represents those Israelites who heard, but with only a little bit of understanding. And the reason is because their hearts were not adequately prepared for the message, as they should have been. They initially did receive the message with joy, but they weren't prepared sufficiently enough to actually endure difficulties that might be associated with that message. So when temptation came because of persecution about that message, that their flesh gave way and they fell away and they didn't follow after him, the king, that is. The third group in... Hello, there we go. The third group in 13:22 represents those Israelites who did hear and did have some understanding. Okay, their hearts were still not adequately prepared, sufficiently prepared. So they saw some significance to the kingdom message, but we said the worries of the world, you know, they choked out the significance of that message, and they too fell away and did not follow after him. So the first three locations where the message fell among the Israelites show the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil in Israel when John, Jesus, and the 12 were proclaiming the kingdom message. Okay, and finally, we come to the fourth soil in 13:23. And these uniquely represent the Israelites who actually heard the message and also understood the significance of the message of the king and his kingdom. So they were the ones who actually held fast to the message, despite the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as these are basically his disciples, right? And as a result, they would bear fruit. And this fruit is the reception of further revelation. Just as a seed produces a plant, which produces more seed, and so forth and so on, so the fruit that they would bear would be more understanding. Since they actually did understand the significance to begin with, now there would be more understanding of the kingdom program given to them in light of that generation's rejection. So the parable of the sower serves, again, as an introduction to the kingdom parables that reveal the new truth about the kingdom by way of parables. So we come to the second parable, and this one is in 13:24, and we'll begin with several observations. The first one is that this is the first kingdom parable in the series, even though, of course, it's the second parable in the chapter, but it's the first kingdom one. It's properly a kingdom parable because Jesus introduces it with an expression in verse 24 that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So that's what a parable does. It casts down a story that is well known from life and true to life in order to illustrate a truth over here next to it by way of comparison. It means to cast down something beside or alongside a truth to illustrate it from something that's well known in life. And that would be for Jews, well known to them, first century Jews. Okay, second observation. Now, when it says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to or is like, it's like a man, it's like a mustard seed, it's like leaven or something, we are not to conclude that this means that the kingdom of heaven itself, which is the messianic millennial kingdom, is represented or symbolized by the mustard seed, the leaven, or the man. Okay? Now, there are those who do take this view, that the kingdom of heaven is symbolized by those. And these people interpret these parables as referencing the time period of the 1,000-year kingdom. Okay? They think everything that is here is truth about that actual time period of 1,000 years and not the present age that we are living in. You understand? So they throw the interpretation of all these parables to the future 1,000-year kingdom. Now,
would that be McLean?
McLean?
I think that's McLean.
Is that what he did? I can't remember right now. It's been too long since I was looking at all, you know, when I did the introduction to this. I can't remember. Good question. I'll look it up. Okay, but what is revealed in okay, now, one reason it's not is because the information that's revealed in these parables is similar to things that will happen in the 1,000-year kingdom, but the things that happen in the 1,000-year kingdom that are similar to these things were revealed in the Old Testament. So, for example, the Old Testament taught that during the kingdom there would be death and suffering. Isaiah 65 and 6, right? And other passages. So that's nothing new, okay? But the information here are mystery truths, and they are new. And what was really unknown was that there would be an extensive age between the two advents of the king. And the characteristics of this age are also unfolded in the parables. So as Dr. Toussaint says, it must also be noted that these formulas, you know, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, do not mean that the kingdom of heaven is symbolized by the man or the mustard seed or leaven or any other single object in the parables. It's simply used to introduce a narrative which represents truth relative to the kingdom. When he says relative, he's talking about truths that are related to the kingdom, but happen in this present intervening age, this new age that is opened up. And this age, of course, is preparatory for the kingdom. Okay. Third, that's the third point, that we're clear here. The truths do relate to the time between Israel's rejection of their king and their reception of their king. Okay. This time period, then, is, and this is an important point, it's not to be confused with the church. Okay? Now, I'll give a quote. So, while I disagree with the overall approach of Dr. Pentecost in this chapter, his explanation of this point, which we both agree on, is helpful. So I'm going to quote him. He says, "The time period covered by the parables in Matthew 13 extends from the time of Israel's rejection," which was Matthew 12, right, "until Israel's future reception of the Messiah," which is at the second advent, right? "This means this program began while Christ was still on the earth." See, and the church began after he was already gone from earth, right? "So this means the program began while Christ was still on the earth, and it will extend until his return to the earth when he comes in power and great glory. Although this period includes the church age, it extends beyond it, for the parables of Matthew 13 preceded Pentecost and extend beyond the rapture." Okay? So the time span covered by the parables is larger than the time period covered by the church, but it does incorporate the church, of course. And fourth, the expression kingdom of heaven should still be interpreted in the same way it's been interpreted in prior usage in the book of Matthew, and that as being the earthly Davidic messianic expected kingdom that the Jews hoped would come. So no new form as Ryrie and Pentecost and all these that you can see in your notes. I'm not Schofield. All these. No new form of the kingdom is being introduced as they taught. Instead, the new truth about the kingdom being revealed is that there's going to be an inter-Advent age prior to the kingdom's arrival in history. That's the fourth observation. The fifth observation is this. The parable is simply known as the parable of the tares. We learn this down in verse 36. Jesus' disciples said, "Hey, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And so the name points to a central truth of the parable, and that's the tares, whatever these are. Sixth, the parable was given publicly. Your outline shows you this, right? The first four were given publicly, spoken to the multitudes. The last four were just spoken privately. Okay, this is one of the first four. It was given publicly to the multitudes on the very day that he was rejected by that generation. Seventh, the interpretation of the parable was given privately to the disciples. Okay, so when you come down to verse 36, this is when he went into a house. It says Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And so only the disciples got the explanation of this parable. And if you note on your handout, right in the center of that page, between the top four parables and the last four parables, I say something like, interpretation of the parable of the sower and tares to his disciples. Okay? Because that happened privately to them. They're the only ones that got any explanation. The crowds didn't get any explanation of any of them. And eighth, the last observation, since this first kingdom parable is given an explanation or interpretation by the Messiah, then it's very important for interpreting the details of all the other parables. In fact, forget trying to read the rest of them until you understand this one. Then, once you understand this one after tonight, go back and read the rest of them. Okay? And then they'll all... You'll turn out like they did in verse 52, and when they ask, do you understand, or is it 53? Wherever he asks them, oh, verse 51. Have you understood all these things? And they said what? Yeah, we got it. Okay. So we have to keep in mind that since only two parables are given any explanation, and only one of the kingdom parables is, that it must be a key to interpreting all the others, and it is. So we look now at the first kingdom parable in verse 24, and again, I just want to reiterate that this parable relates to the time between Matthew 12, when that generation rejected Israel rejected the king, and when Israel will receive her king. Okay? It relates to that time period. It's larger than the church, but inclusive of the church. So in 13:24, Jesus presented another parable to them. And the word presented is paratithemi. And as A.T. Robertson says, what it means is to place alongside, to put something alongside of something else. And A.T. Robertson said, Jesus placed another parable beside, para, the one already given and explained, meaning the parable of the sower. He's placing another parable beside the parable of the sower. And if you notice, he's using the same imagery, right? Sower, you know, and there's seed. But so he's taking the same objects, like a sower and seed, but he's going to give them completely different significations here. Okay. So the sower is not the same as what was before. The seed is not the same. All that changes. So he said to them this, and let's just read the parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, What do you want us to go then, to go and gather him up? But he said, No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, First gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so since this is a parable, and a parable is well known and true to life for a first century Jew, in order to understand this parable, we have to become token first century Jews. That is, we have to understand what the wheat and the tares are in their agricultural setting. Now, Alfred Edersheim, as I mentioned it before, he was a Jew from the 19th century who was raised in Judaism. But later he believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And he made these remarks, his books like The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Life in the First Century Jew. These books are helpful for all the background, historical knowledge at the time of the Gospels and so forth. And he made these remarks about the tares. He said, according to the common view, these tares represent what is botanically known as the bearded darnel, Lalium temelentum, a poisonous ryegrass very common in the East, entirely like wheat until the ear appears, or else, according to some, the creeping wheat or couch grass, Triticum repens, of which the roots creep underground and become intertwined with those of the wheat. But the parable gains in meaning if we bear in mind that, according to ancient Jewish ideas, the tares were not of different seed, but only a degenerate kind of wheat. Now, I don't agree with everything that's said here by rabbinism, but I do agree with something similar to what they're saying. He says, whether in legend or symbol, rabbinism has it that even the ground had been guilty of fornication before the judgment of the flood. Actually, scripturally, the ground became cursed because of man's fornication, or let's say rebellion against God. So that when wheat was sown, so a seed of wheat was sown, tares sprang up. A degenerate form of the wheat is what he means. The Jewish, and we do believe mutations were brought into the physical world through God's curse upon nature because of man's sin. Okay. Anyway, the Jewish hearers of Jesus would therefore think of these tares as degenerate kind of wheat, originally sprung at the time of the flood through the corruptness of the earth, but now, alas, so common in their fields, wholly undistinguishable from the wheat, till the fruit appeared, noxious, poisonous, and requiring to be separated from the wheat if the latter was not to become useless. Okay. So what they're saying basically is that from the time of the flood and so forth, the amount of this counterfeit or degenerate form of wheat had become so abundant that it commonly got into their fields, and they had this problem. And this was a problem, well-known problem in Israel in farmers' fields. And you couldn't tell until it started to head out. And then it's like, oh, you know. So before that, they look identical. And that's the thing, okay? So, it would seem then that what is in view, if I may kind of reiterate this story, is that there's a landowner who had servants, and he sent them out, and they sowed good seed, or good wheat, in the field. And then during the night, unbeknownst to the servants, a competing enemy went into that same field and sowed degenerate wheat. The two groups then began to grow up among one another without being distinguished until the wheat produced and bore, or sprouted and bore grain. Only then did the servants recognize the field was corrupted with degenerate wheat. Then they asked the landowner how this could be, if he only sowed good wheat in the field. And he responded that an enemy had done this. So they asked if they should go out and gather the degenerate wheat from and separate it out from the good wheat. But the landowner said, not at this time, because the good wheat is too fragile, it might be damaged as they remove the degenerate wheat. Instead, he said, wait until the harvest, and then the reapers will gather up the degenerate wheat first, cast it into the fire, and then gather the good wheat into my barn. So, the parable is a fascinating picture, okay, of the time between, again, Israel's rejection of her king and Israel's reception of her king and Messiah's return to the earth at the second advent. Now, fortunately, we have in verse 36 this parable interpreted for us, or at least it's interpreted for the disciples, and we'll seek to understand it as well. So we read in verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, now explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them in the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there are obviously several, seven identifications to make, and we'll look at each one. First, verse 37, the one who sows the good seed. Who is this? This is the Son of Man. Now that's a very important title, okay? Jesus applies this title to himself more than any other title. 78 times in the Gospels he applies it to himself, and two other times others are repeating what he said about himself. So 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus is the Son of Man. Now what's the root of this title? Where does this come from? What is the Old Testament passage that's the basis for the concept of the Son of Man? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is where Daniel saw, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, the Son of Man is the one who comes up to the Father and receives dominion. He receives a kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And so then, when Jesus claims this title for himself, what is he claiming? Well, he's claiming to be the one who is the rightful ruler of this kingdom. When we think about the title, Son of Man, you think, naturally, a son related to mankind. And that is a proper association. You are to think that. He is a son related to mankind. Through whom? Through Mary, right? Now, this was necessary, that he be a true human. Okay, why is that necessary? Why does he need to be a true human? Why does Messiah have to be a true human, or king? Why does the king have to be a true human? Because the original mandate given to man in the garden is that he is to rule the earth for the glory of God. That was Adam's mandate. He is the first Adam, and Adam failed to fulfill the dominion mandate. He turned over this domain to Satan. Luke 4, right? That is why Satan offers all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus in the temptations. And it was a legitimate offer. Because he says, this domain was handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I want. And that is true. All Jesus had to do was what? Bow down and worship Satan. And then Satan says, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. But, of course, he didn't, because, well, that's another story. But the point is that the purpose for man is to have dominion over God's created order for the glory of God. The first Adam failed to do that. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He came to fulfill that. That is why he is the Son related to mankind. That is why he is the Son of Man. And until he does this in history, then God's purpose for history is unfinished. Okay? Now, is the title Son of Man, which originates in this passage, Daniel 7, does it only indicate his humanity? I mean, we can clearly think that it does, Son of Man. It doesn't say Son of God. But there are hints in Daniel 7, verse 13, that he is more than just a man. So notice what Daniel says. He saw one like a son of man, implying that he's also more, something more than a man, just a man. And we also note that he came on what? Or came with what? He came with the clouds of heaven. That deals with the chariots of God. It's a big, long deal to explore. But the idea is that he is coming from heaven on the clouds. And this means that Daniel was seeing one come from heaven who was like a man, but he was more than a man. And what Daniel was seeing was God coming in a human form. That is what Daniel was saying. And so the title, the Son of Man, refers to God coming as man. Okay, and that's exactly what Toussaint concluded, not along with everybody else, but this is what he and Showers, I can't remember McLean right now, but I can remember these other things. Go figure, I must be over 40. the term refers to the union of God and man in the one who was to be the King of Israel. So this is the first identification. He is the one who sows the good seed. It's related entirely to the kingdom. Second, in verse 38, second identification. What is the field? Well, the field is the world. Now, question. Before this time, what was his field?
Israel.
And Israel only, right? He had said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10:7. Now his field is expanding. Okay? Why? Because that generation of Israel had rejected. Now his field is what? It's the whole world is his field. Now, does this not indicate a definite turn of events in the kingdom program? I mean, at least from the human perspective, there's a definite turn of events here. This is something that had never been revealed before. A mission to the whole world by the Messiah prior to the kingdom. So, think about this. This commission, it's not so much a commission yet, but it's almost a commission in looking ahead to a commission. It's a commission that's not going to involve just going out to the house of Israel, is it? But it's one that's going to all the nations. And this is going to become crystal clear by what chapter and verse? Matthew 28:19-21, the Great Commission, right? And I think this is almost a foretaste of where things are going by the end of the book. So God used the rejection, the negative response of Israel to him, to bring about a positive effect for the whole world. And now the whole world is going to have an opportunity to receive the Messiah. And that's where you and I come in, right? So that's good news for us. Their rejection results in our reconciliation. Okay, third identification, verse 38. Who are the good seed? Okay, they're the sons of the kingdom, right? Sons of the kingdom. The expression, now this expression, sons of the kingdom, is highly controversial. I wish I didn't have to take you all through this, but you'll learn a lot of the Bible. It's controversial because the exact same expression is used in Matthew 8:10. So we're going to go back and forth between these, Matthew 8:10 and 13:38. So, and as we turn there, as we go back, remember that this section, this is a narrative discourse section. It's not chronological. Most of Matthew is chronological. You know, it starts with the birth, you know, he's born of Mary, and then the wise men come and see him, and then he's temptations, and or baptism, and then temptations. It just moves pretty much chronologically. But this section is not. It's thematic. Okay? 8 through 11 is thematic. And what Matthew is doing is he's picking and choosing miracles that happen at different times, different places, and lumping them together in groups of three to prove that Jesus could bring in the kingdom, that he had the power to do that. He had power over nature, he had power over the waters, he had power over demons, he had power over forgiveness of sins, so forth and so forth and so on. Everything that's necessary to establish the kingdom, Matthew proves that thematically in that section. But These miracles, my point is, they may have occurred any time during Jesus' ministry. They didn't have to necessarily happen before the rejection in chapter 12, even though it's all recorded before chapter 12. And this is a special miracle. This is where there was a Gentile centurion, you remember, and he had a servant that was needed to be healed. And it's a very unique account because this centurion, being a man in the Roman army, number one, he recognized his lack of merit. So he lacked so much merit that Jesus, he said, "You don't even need. I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof," right? But and then another thing, he says, "And I'm a man like under authority. I tell a man to go do this, and he goes and does it, and so forth." And so he recognized that Jesus was also a man of authority. He didn't need to come to his house. All he had to do was speak the word, right? And we read in 8:10. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." Now, that ought to stick out to you because there's only two times in the Gospels that Jesus ever marveled. And this is one of them. And it's about a Gentile. And he said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east to west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But," and here's the expression, "the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, you see Jesus use that expression here in 12, and the sons of the kingdom here, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. But over in chapter 13, verse 38, the sons of the kingdom are the good seed, right? Well, how can we reconcile these two uses? Good seed in one passage, another cast into outer darkness? I mean, how's this square? How can he refer to sons of the kingdom in one passage of cast in outer darkness and another one, "Oh, this is a good seed"? Now, there are two views. I bring this up, you know, Dennis is doing some work on this and rewards and so forth, so I'm not trying to trot on his toes, but maybe just encourage along the same lines of thought. But one is the view of Joseph Dillo, called view one here. He holds that the sons of the kingdom in 8:12 and 13:38 are all genuine believers, but the point of Matthew 8:12 is that only sons of the kingdom who live faithful lives, like the Gentile centurion, will enter into the wedding banquet during the millennial kingdom and have that joy. Whereas those who are not living lives like the Gentile, faithful lives like the Gentile centurion, will enter into the kingdom, but they won't get to go into that banquet. And Jody Dillo says this, "These believers will experience severe grief, wailing, and will be angry with themselves or despairing because of their wasted lives, gnashing teeth." Okay? So I refer to this view as the banquet exclusion view. You know, you're in the kingdom, but you don't get to go to the banquet. You know, too bad for you. What he's saying then is that the two passages are contrasting those who are basically a Gentile believer who's faithful with Jewish believers who were not faithful in Matthew 8. Okay. Now, this to me is not convincing. The second view is the one that most other commentators hold to. And they hold that basically the sons of the kingdom in 8:12, they're the natural recipients of the kingdom promises, you know, the Jews. But they didn't have faith, and so they were not true sons of the kingdom. Whereas the sons of the kingdom in 13:38, of course, did have faith. They're the good seed. So the problem, and you know this problem, you know that the Jews in the Gospels held that because they were physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that gave them automatic, you know, entrance into the kingdom, right? So all Jesus is doing is saying, "You're wrong. You guys who think you're the sons of the kingdom, you're going to be cast in outer darkness." Okay? And the reason is because a physical relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not sufficient. You had to have the spiritual relationship. That is, you had to have faith. And because they didn't have faith, like the Gentile centurion had faith, well, then they would be cast into outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, in this view, the contrast is not between believers who are faithful and believers who are not, but it's between believers on one hand and unbelievers on the other. And Dr. Mike Stollard agrees I've been around Mike for almost 20 years now, and he's much older than me, but he's a really good theologian. Most people don't know about him. He's up, at Baptist Bible Seminary, but I like, he's not interesting to listen to, but if you like content, you'll be interested. So, he says, the association of the terms outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth with popular images of hell may be justified based upon the contextual reference to eternal fire in the Olivet Discourse. See Matthew 25:41. You know, where they're cast into eternal fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. So, all that Jesus, in my estimation, is doing in 8:12 is saying, you know, you guys are the natural recipients of the kingdom promises, you should have believed. But you didn't, like this Gentile centurion. Therefore, you're going to be cast into fiery hell. So, back in 1338, the reference here to the sons of the kingdom as being good seed, that clearly refers to those who, they believed in Jesus. I mean, there's no question there. In fact, I asked the question and somebody said, well, they're believers, right? So, that's true. Since the field is now the world, and not just Israel, but it's the world. It's far beyond Israel. Then the good seed is going to refer to Jews and Gentiles who believe during this inter-Advent age. And that should be clear. I mean, it should have been known before this, right? That a Gentile could become, say, a son of the kingdom. Both John the Baptizer and Jesus taught this. John the Baptizer said, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. That's back in Matthew 3. And Jesus said in Matthew 8, of course, we repeat, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those are clearly not Jews coming from east and west, but they're Gentiles. So, this should have been known. Entrance into the kingdom has been and always will be through faith. Okay, for Jew and Gentile alike. And so in 1338, the sons of the kingdom are believing Jews and Gentiles during the inter-Advent age. Okay, and since you and I, since we have come, if you're a believer, we have come to faith, we are sons of the kingdom now, today. Now, it doesn't mean that we're in the kingdom now, but what it means is like Colossians 1 says, our citizenship, we have citizenship in the kingdom now. And we will then, when the kingdom comes, enter into it as full citizens. Okay?
This is to be differentiated from the church.
This is definitely to be differentiated from the church. Well, while we are a part of the church, at the same time we are sons of the kingdom. But what that means is not that we're in the kingdom now, because the church is not a kingdom. But it means that we have positionally citizenship in the kingdom to come. You know, like Colossians says, you know, we're not of this world, okay? We are now strangers and foreigners in this world. And why is that? It's because our citizenship, in a way we have a dual citizenship, but our citizenship, our ultimate one, has been transferred to the kingdom. And that's our real home. You know, what's Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, you know? In other words, I'm not really home. I mean, I'm at home in the body, but my real home, the real place I need to be, is with the Messiah and the kingdom. I mean, that is where our citizenship is. We have that citizenship now. That's what it means when we say we're sons of the kingdom now. We have citizenship. And this identification of the sons of the kingdom here as believers during this inter-Advent age is strengthened by the next identification, the fourth one, the next one. In 1338, who are the tares? Who does he say the tares are? Okay, the tares are the sons of the evil one. Okay, so by contrast, of course, as somebody said, they're the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles during this present inter-Advent age. So the here's then the inter-Advent age. It's viewed like just like a field that has two kinds of wheat growing alongside one of another. One is good wheat, the other is degenerate. And in the same way, during this age, the world has two kinds of people living in it, right side by side with one another. Unless you're in a compound somewhere, I guess. And that's, we're just believers and believers, unbelievers, all mixed up, right? Every tribe, tongue, nation, all mixed up all over the world. Okay. Sounds pretty right to me. Number five, who's the enemy in verse 39? Who's the enemy who sowed the tares? Okay, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, this shows, by the way, that Jesus, that the devil is active in the same sense that Jesus is active during this entire inter-Advent age, because both of them are seen as sowing seed in the world, right alongside of one another, right? That's an important observation we'll return to later, so don't forget that. They're active in the same sense of sowing seed simultaneously in the world. Sixth, in verse 39, what's the harvest? All these things are told to you, right? So we don't have to guess. The harvest is the end of the age. Now, it might help to know that in Jewish thinking, there were only two ages, okay? The age leading up to the kingdom and the age of the kingdom, okay? Two ages. The age leading up to the kingdom and the age of the kingdom. Now, obviously, at this time, they were living in the age leading up to the kingdom, right? So the end of the age is the end of the age that's leading up to the kingdom. It's right at the end of that, okay? So while the Jews already believed that the end of the age referred to the end of the age right before the kingdom, what is new here is that now we're learning that there's an intervening age that's going to put that off, so to speak, much longer than they expected. But at the end of this intervening age, then there will be a harvest. A harvest. It's at the end of the age. It's the end of the age. Okay. Seventh identification. Oop, that's right. Seventh. Who are the reapers of this harvest? Well, they're angels. So clearly then, should be clear, the harvest is a judgment, right? And the judgment's going to be carried out by angels. And these are good angels, not good and evil. Now the New Testament refers to angels, angelos, 201 times. And guess how many of those are in the book of Revelation? Almost half. 86 out of 201 in the book of Revelation. And what the book of Revelation is showing in detail is what Jesus is describing here in these verses in general. That angels carry out the judgments on earth at the end of the age. So, angelic activity, while it's always present, it's going to intensify in a very visible and tangible way at the end of the age during the time we know as the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation. Okay, they're the harvesters. They're the ones carrying out the judgments. In verse 40 then, Jesus returns to the comparison with the tares. So now he says, so just as the tares, here's the explanation. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So since the tares we already identified, they're the sons of the evil one, they're unbelievers, then they're going to be gathered up and burned. That's a reference to, clearly, to unbelievers being judged during the 70th week of Daniel by angels. No problem. So God has to cleanse the whole earth of all the unrighteous in preparation for the righteous to enter the kingdom. The righteous by faith, not by works. In verse 41, Jesus then explains, he keeps explaining, the Son of Man is going to send forth his angels, and they're going to gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. Now, if you read that carefully, some argue that, you know, since it's the angels, it says the angels are going to gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. Then they say, well, these stumbling blocks must be part of an inaugurated kingdom, you know, that's already there before Jesus returns. So there's some kind of kingdom now already. That's what they say. Because they gather them out of the kingdom. So there's got to be a kingdom before he comes. By the way, when they say like an inaugurated kingdom, what they really mean is the kingdom is within people. Okay? I would challenge you to show me any passage, anybody in the world, to show me any passage that teaches that the kingdom is inside a person and a person is not in a kingdom. You know, people are in kingdoms. Kingdoms aren't in people. Oh, it's in the Pharisees then, right? That's what we say. If that's what that means, it's in the Pharisees, right? Well, then everybody goes, oh, we can't have that. Okay. So, the entire way of reading this as demanding that some kind of inaugurated kingdom be there is not necessary. What does this mean, gather them out of the kingdom? All this means is that when Jesus returns in his kingdom, those who are not believers are going to be cast out. That's all it means. It's not that complex. Saucy says this, Matthew 13:40-43, does not suggest that the righteous are presently in some inaugurated kingdom on earth, but not shining. He's talking about verse 43 there, not shining. The wheat and the weeds are growing in the same field, that is, the world, which is never identified as the kingdom. The world is never identified as the kingdom, but as the world, right? Furthermore, as we have seen, the weeds are cast out of the kingdom, but this is only with its coming at the end of the age with the return of Christ. They could not be said to be in the kingdom today. That's right. So, we see those here in this verse who are stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness are going to be cast out. Who are the stumbling blocks? Well, there are those who cause others to stumble over the Messiah in the tribulation time. Messiah is a rock of offense, right? He's a stone of stumbling. And who are those who commit lawlessness? Well, they're all those who follow them in stumbling over the Messiah in the rejection. And therefore, because of that, during that time, they plunge into lawlessness. They plunge into lawlessness in that time period. And together the stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, they're those who constitute all unbelievers in the future tribulation. And by the way, it's going to be quite clear who the unbelievers are at that time, because they're going to become lawless. Chaos is going to rule. Jesus says, consequently, they're going to be thrown into the furnace of fire. Well, that's not just, you know, a nice little party you're going to attend, somebody would attend. This is just like Matthew 25:41 at the goats, you know, the sheep goats, the goats. It says, Jesus says, depart from me into eternal fire. Here's the furnace of fire. Those are one in the same place. Okay? And in this place, Jesus says here that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not pleasant. Okay? Jesus also said in Matthew 8:12 that the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, speaking of the Jews who didn't believe, into outer darkness. And he said there, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth in the furnace of fire. Okay, it is hard for me to imagine, okay, that there are two separate places of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is hard for me to imagine exegetically. So, both the furnace of fire, the eternal fire, and the outer darkness, those are all the same place. And in that place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is severe anguish that one will face for as punishment for spurning the free gift of righteousness that's available in the Messiah. And I would say emphatically that no believer will ever face weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, although some people are teaching that anyway. That's what Dennis is talking about on Sunday mornings. In verse 43, then Jesus refers to the good seed only, you know, and then the wheat, that's going to be gathered into his barn. And if we did another identification here, the barn is his kingdom. Okay, the barn is his kingdom. It's just like, I think, Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist, he talks about the barn, the wheat being gathered in the barn. Same concept, got gathered into the kingdom. And he starts this verse with a quote from the Old Testament, you know, where does that come from? The righteous will shine forth as the sun. Okay, Daniel 12:3. What's Daniel 12? What's that? You remember what that is? You remember? It says that nation Israel is going to enter into their most difficult time. It says, no time like it before, nor ever again will that nation ever face anything like this period of time. And the Holocaust is going to be like, you know, having snow cones at a baseball game, okay, compared to what is coming for them. I don't want them to go through that. That's what we get accused of. Oh, you pre-millennial, pre-trib, you just want to send the Jews back to the land so all this horror can come upon them. I don't want that. Okay, this is just what God, the angel, told Daniel. You know, I can't help that. It's just words. Get over it. Deal with that. And the thing is that Michael is the archangel that is guardian over the nation Israel. And he's going to rise up at that time to protect them through their roughest years ever. Okay? And that's what Daniel 12 is about. And then they're going to shine like, you know, the sun. The righteous are going to shine like the sun, meaning, you know, all the dead of Israel are going to be raised, and those who are living, they're all going to go into the kingdom. Okay? And that's the whole point of this passage. Jesus' point, it's just that the righteous are going to enter into the kingdom, and they're going to shine brightly. That's the end of it. Okay, so that's the end of the age, too, right? So that's the parable of the tares. And what is the whole point of Jesus in this parable? Well, it's just to say that, look, in Matthew 12, in light of Israel's rejection, there's going to be an intervening age during which he, as the Son of Man, is sowing sons of kingdom in the world, while Satan is also sowing sons of evil right alongside of them. And the two are going to be allowed to grow together for a time, indistinguishable from one another, until the end of the age when Jesus will send forth his angels to gather out all the sons of Israel of evil, so that the sons of the kingdom can enter into his kingdom and shine in righteousness. That's what it's all about. So now that we've exposited the passage, there are two important theological errors that we want to point out and one objection to our theology that we want to answer. So the first theological error we want to point out is that this parable is not consistent with what is called amillennialism. Okay? They have a serious problem with this parable. What is amillennialism? Walford said, its most general character is that of a denial of a literal reign of Christ upon the earth. Satan is conceived as bound at the first coming of Christ. The present age between the first and second comings is the fulfillment of the millennium. That's all millennials. Its adherents are divided on whether the millennium is being fulfilled now on the earth, Augustine, or whether it's being fulfilled by the saints in heaven, Clyforth. It may be summed up in the idea that there will be no more millennium than there is now, and that the eternal state immediately follows the second coming of Christ. Okay? Now, why then do I say there's a difficulty that this parable poses for amillennialism? I've underlined part of it, right, to help along the way. If you look in verse 38 and 39 of the parable, you see that the tares are the sons of the evil one, and that the enemy who sowed them is who? The devil, right? Now, how can this be if amillennialists conceive that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ? How's he out sowing seed? So if Satan is bound, he cannot right now be an active enemy of Jesus Christ out sowing sons of evil. Further, we know 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving lest they hear and believe. So how can he be doing that if he is bound? Further, again, 1 Peter 5:8 says what? Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking one of us to devour. Okay. Now, how can he be doing that if, as amillennialism teaches, Satan is bound for this entire period? So, it seems quite apparent that Satan is not bound at all. As some have said, all right, if Satan is bound, he must be on a pretty long leash. So, the parable is difficult to harmonize with amillennialism. The second theological error that we want to point out is this parable is not consistent with postmillennialism either. What's postmillennialism? Well, postmillennialism says that the millennial kingdom was established by Christ at his first coming, just like amillennialism, but differently. Through the present church age, the gospel will triumph, bringing in a golden age of righteousness, peace, and prosperity on earth that could last for hundreds, even thousands of years. After the golden age, then Jesus will literally return to earth for a general resurrection and judgment. The eternal state will then immediately follow. So, things are getting better and better, by the way, right? The gospel is really just, it's triumphing out there, isn't it? What difficulty does this parable pose for postmillennialism? Well, again, if you look at verses 38 through 43, there's absolutely no indication that the preaching of the gospel by the sons of the kingdom is going to gradually triumph during this age, so that the sons of the kingdom come to far outnumber the sons of evil and fill the whole world. There's no indication of that at all. If anything, the parable of the leaven a few verses earlier shows exactly the opposite picture, that by the end of the age, evil dominates. Okay. But the picture that we see here, and just in this parable alone, is that you have both sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil growing alongside of one another till the end of the age. Then Christ sends his angels. He judges the sons of evil, removes them, and then he establishes his kingdom. So it doesn't fit with postmillennialism. Now, premillennialism, which is what we hold to, faces neither of these problems, or any problem that I can see. So what's premillennialism? Well, premillennialism views the present age that we're now living in as ending in a tribulation. It's characterized by sudden catastrophe of judgment upon the wicked. Then Christ will return and rescue the righteous, raising the believing dead of the tribulation in Israel, and then reigning in a theocratic kingdom of righteousness, peace, and tranquility from the throne of David over the whole earth, fulfilling the original dominion mandate for 1,000 years. Okay, is there anything in the parable that's opposed to premillennialism? It's pretty much exactly what we're saying it is, and that's why we hold premillennialism to be a veritable teaching of Scripture. So what's the one objection to our theology that we want to address here that people will bring up? You have a problem with this. There's an objection here to our idea that the rapture is pre-tribulational, that is, before the tribulation. And they say it has to be post-tribulational because the harvest in the parable is at the end when Christ returns at the second advent, and not before the difficulty of the tribulation comes. So how do we answer this? Well, first, well, that's the objection. First, if this is teaching a post-trib rapture, well, the order is wrong. Okay, because look back at verse 30. What is the post-trib rapture? The post-trib rapture means that before God's wrath comes on the earth at his second advent, all the believers are captured up before. Okay, so all the believers are captured up first, and then God's wrath comes down on the earth on the unbelievers, right? That's post-trib. But look at verse 30, that their order is reversed. The landowner says, first, do what? Gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. That's judgment first, but gather the wheat into my barn second, see? So the order is opposite of what post-tribulation teaches. Okay. Second, actually the parable doesn't teach anything about a rapture. Okay, the rapture teaches that believers are going to be taken up into the sky to meet Christ in the clouds, right? This parable doesn't mention anything like that, does it? It mentions in verse 30 and 43 that the believers who are alive at the second advent are going to be gathered into the kingdom. But there's no reference of any believers leaving earth, going into the sky. So the rapture is not even in here. Third, why isn't the rapture in here? Because that's a truth that relates to the church, and the church hasn't been revealed yet. It won't be revealed until Matthew 16:18, right? And it's difficult for me to imagine that a truth about the church or unique to the church would be revealed before the church itself is revealed. You know, that's like revealing tires before you have a car. What do you need those for? No purpose. All right. Fourth, the parable is about the span of time between the rejection of Israel, remember, Matthew 12, and the reception of Israel. This includes the church, right? But it's not exhausted by the church. And therefore, it doesn't include any reference to the rapture. It's just not the subject. As Two Saints says, the rapture of the church is included in that time span of the parable, but it's not spoken of as a separate detail, and I agree entirely. So what's the bottom line of this parable? What what is this? Okay, the bottom, there's a couple things. The bottom line is that from the parable, okay, since Jesus is laying out what this course of history will look like ahead of him, that we are now living in, if we read this parable and interpret it as he's communicating it, what we can do is we can predict what the course of history would be like in general. The general prediction of the course of history. And what would we predict? Well, we would predict that there would be a sowing of sons of the kingdom right alongside sowing of sons of evil in the world. Now, is that the prediction? Have we seen that prediction fulfilled over the last 1,982 years since this was uttered? Have we seen that? Now, yeah. What does that do for us? Well, it gives us confidence that what we have not yet seen in the parable take place will take place. Well, what have we not seen yet? The harvest at the end of the age, when his angels will separate the righteous from the wicked, and Christ will gather the righteous into his kingdom to reign with him forevermore. But because we've seen exactly what he predicted taking place, we can rest assured in confidence that the rest will come to pass as we continue to live by faith rest in the promises of God. All right? This gives us a tremendous amount of confidence. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. And you can ask questions after. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sketched uniquely, privately to your disciples this course of the age, and that you explained it to them so that we, almost 2,000 years later, can sit here, we can reflect on what it must have been like sitting in that house listening to you lay out what's coming. Just laying out the corridors of time as if it's nothing to you, you know, because you're omniscient, you're the God of the universe. It's no problem. You can just tell everything that's coming. And we thank you that you've given us ears to hear and to be eyes to see as we uniquely have a vantage point from your eyes to see where history is going. And we thank you that we have this kind of confidence because we know in whom we believe and that he's able to keep that which has been entrusted him to that day. Now, you're the God of history. You're the God of the universe. And there's no problem. When we see this, we are encouraged and built up in our faith to keep on living by faith, trusting your promises day by day, clinging to them and not depending on the flesh, falling for the world, the temptations of the flesh and the devil and his schemes. And we ask, Lord, we just keep on continuing to live by the Spirit and learning these things and being impressed with you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.